Well, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Colossians in chapter 3, verse 16. We're going to read just this short passage to begin with, although I will say up front this is a topical sermon, and so if you've peeked in your outline already, there are plenty of cross-references, and I wanted you to have them. We'll be looking at a variety of different passages this morning on this topic, and so you'll have all of those cross-references in your outline. But Colossians 3:16 is one of the main ones we'll be looking at, and so I thought we would just read this short passage to begin with. So let's hear now God's Word. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. There will end the reading of God's Word. I remember one of the first times I invited some friends to come to church with me here, that I gave them a little warning before they came. And I said, just so you know, we only sing the Psalms. And of course I did that, you understand why, because I knew this was something that was going to catch them off guard. It was something that they were not going to expect in the least as they would come. And I'm willing to guess that I'm not the only one who is given such a warning to friends as you've given out the invitation. Perhaps you've even been given this warning yourself when you first were invited to come here. Because there is really no question about it, psalm singing is unusual today. And you come into a church, it's often one of the last things that we expect to see happen. So why do we do it? Why do we here at the Bloomington Reformed Presbyterian Church sing the Psalms? Well, if you know our history, you'll know we've been singing the Psalms all the way back to the beginning of our denomination in 1798. And even before that, our ancestors were singing the Psalms in Scotland and Ireland. So in some ways, it's our family heritage as Reformed Presbyterians to sing the Psalms. But it's not just our family heritage as Reformed Presbyterians, it's also our family heritage as Reformed Protestants. And if you look in your history books, Reformed and Protestant churches have been singing only the Psalms all the way up to the 19th century. And then most conservative Presbyterian churches have been singing only the Psalms all the way up to the beginning of the 20th century. Right? So in a lot of ways, this is a long-standing tradition of psalm singing in the church. But is that why we do it? Or is there another reason why we do it? And my hope is to answer that question for us this morning, so that we would realize, why do we in this congregation sing the Psalms? Why do we in our denomination sing the Psalms? And I trust that as we look at the Word, what we'll see is that while there is a long-standing tradition, that's not why we sing them. We sing them because it is God's desire and intent for His people to sing them, as He shows us here in the Word. So the main point we'll see this morning, and I've given you this in your outline, is that God has given you a perfect songbook. And so let us sing it together with gratefulness. God has given you a perfect songbook, and let us sing it with gratefulness. Now, boys and girls, if you want to draw a picture this morning, I thought you could draw a picture of our congregation as we're singing the Psalms together this morning. Well, I've given you an outline. You'll see our first point this morning is that God alone determines how His people are to worship Him. And God alone determines how we worship Him. So if you look in your outline, I've given you Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5. And this is the second commandment. And here we read, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them." Now, in order to understand what God is saying here, we need to know what He's talking about, this carved image. What is the carved image? Well, we know He's not forbidding all kinds of images and artwork, because we later see in the Old Testament God commanding the Israelites to make such carved images. You can think of the two cherubim that were to sit atop the Ark of the Covenant. We also know that God isn't talking about carved images that represent false gods, because he's already dealt with the worship of false gods back in the first commandment, right? When he says, "You shall have no other gods before me." So instead, what he's talking about here in the second commandment is the making and worshiping of carved images that represent the one true God. And you see, the reason God specifically forbid this in the second commandment is because the Israelites had a habit of doing such a thing. Prime example of this is Aaron and the golden calf. Right, you remember they just were brought out of Egypt. Moses is up on Mount Sinai, and Aaron and the people, they together build this big golden carved image, this calf. And as they're bowing down and worshiping it, they're not thinking that the golden calf is a false god. They're bowing down and worshiping the golden calf as the one true God who had just brought them out of Egypt. And so if you look at Exodus 32, verses 4 to 5 is where we see this, where we're told, "And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool, and made a molded calf. Then they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.' So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord.'" Right? The golden calf was meant to represent the Lord, Yahweh himself, who had previously delivered them from slavery in Egypt. But God didn't want them to worship him that way, which is why he gave them then the second commandment. You'll notice I've given you a quote from Philip Ryken. He says, "The first commandment has to do with worshiping the right God. The second commandment has to do with worshiping the right God the right way." And when we look at the scriptures, the right way of worshiping God is the way that he had commanded to be worshipped. And so you remember the story of Nadab and Abihu, right? In the Old Testament, Old Covenant sacrificial system of worship, they had priests. One of the jobs that the priests were to do was to offer incense before the Lord. But these men, these two brothers, Nadab and Abihu, right after God had instituted this system of worship, these men offered what Moses calls profane or strange fire. We're not exactly sure what's going on there, but they did something wrong. And what happened? You read this event, and what happened? God struck them both dead right there on the spot. Now, as far as we can tell, Nadab and Abihu were sincere in their worship. They weren't trying to be insincere. So we're left asking this question in our mind, why then? Or what was God doing here? What was the problem? Why did God do this? And God gives us the answer in Leviticus 10, verse 1, where we read, "Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane or strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them." And this is important for us to get. The issue here was not that they had done something forbidden, as if everything else was okay. The issue, God says, is that they had done something he had not commanded them to do. In other words, God wants to be worshipped exactly as he has commands, as he commands to be worshipped, and in no other way. And this is why you read through your Old Testament and we come across these pages and pages and pages, not of God saying, "Here's what you're not to do, here's what you're not to do, here's what you're not to do," but here is exactly what you are to do. Right, so think of all the chapters in Exodus and Leviticus talking about exactly how the tabernacle was to be made, exactly how the worship of the tabernacle was to be conducted, right? The types of sacrifices, exactly how they were to be offered, who could offer them, the feasts and which ones they were to keep, and so forth. God told the Israelites exactly how they were to worship him. And this is also why in Deuteronomy 12:32, another section in the Old Testament where God had told his people how they were to worship him, that God ends by saying, "Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it." All right, so what God is saying in the second commandment is that the Israelites, when they worshiped God, were not to do it as they had wanted to do it, but were to do it as God had told them to do it. And you see, that's the exact same thing that God is telling us here in the second commandment as well. Jesus makes clear for us later in Matthew 5, 17 to 20. I won't read these verses now, but he makes clear for us that the moral law of God, which includes all of the Ten Commandments, are still binding on us today as Christians. We're not saved by keeping them. They're our rule for life. It's how God teaches us how he wants us to live as his redeemed people. And so if that's the case, then whatever God was telling the Israelites in the Second Commandment is exactly the same thing that God is telling us today in the Second Commandment as well. And of course, there are differences between Old Covenant worship and New Covenant worship. For instance, we don't sacrifice animals anymore. We also don't have a New Covenant manual of praise, such as we see in the Old Testament, like the Israelites did. But the principle there is still the same. Right, so how we worship, there needs to be a positive warrant for it. Right? Again, the issue is not, has God forbidden it? And if he hasn't, then it's okay. It's, has God required it? And if he hasn't, then it's not okay. And so we look in the scriptures to see what God has required for us to do. Is there a command explicitly telling us, or is it clearly deducible from the scriptures? And again, this doesn't mean that sincerity is of no importance. Sincerity, of course, is very important. But the form is important. I've given you another quote from Philip Ryken. He says, "How we worship matters nearly as much to God as whom we worship. We may not worship him any way we like, but only the way that he has commanded." And so let's apply this principle then to the songs that we sing. So why do we sing? We sing because God tells us to sing. And so what are we to sing? We're to sing what God tells us to sing. And so then, so we come now to our second point on the outline. I want us to see that God's people in the Old Testament sang only inspired songs and then only the Psalms eventually. And what I want to do in this point is answer the question for us, so what did God tell the Israelites to sing? Right, what did God command the church of the Old Testament to sing as they would praise the Lord? And to do this, I want to look at the Old Testament through three different time periods progressively. And the first time period is that from Moses to David. As you know, in the book of Exodus, that's where God had brought his people out of Egypt. Chapter 14 is the famous passage where the crossing of the Red Sea, where God brought them out, the deliverance was finally complete. And it's then on the heels of that great redemption that we read these words in Exodus 15, verse 1. "Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea.'" And then the song continues on from there. That is the first instance of recorded praise that we see in the Old Testament. The second one is found later in that chapter with the song of Miriam. Exodus 15, 20-21. "Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, 'Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea.'" And in addition to these passages, we see the Psalm 90, which we're told was a prayer of Moses. We also see another song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. And then, of course, there's the famous song of Deborah in Judges 5 that came right after the Israelites' defeat of Jabin, king of Canaan. So in this time period, here are the recorded instances of praise sung to the Lord by the Israelites. And what I want us to see is that all of these songs were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Moses, as you know, was a prophet of God. And Miriam and Deborah, we are specifically told, were prophetesses of God. All right, so in this time period, the songs that were sung in praise to the Lord were only songs given to the people by God himself. Now, the second time period I want to look at is from David then up to the Babylonian captivity. From David to the Babylonian captivity. And so this is the time period when the Israelites were no longer wandering through the wilderness. They had finally made it into the promised land. Jerusalem now was the place where worship had been centralized. And we're told in 1 Chronicles 16 that when the Ark of the Covenant was first brought into Jerusalem to be set in the tabernacle, which that was the place of worship before the temple had been built later by Solomon, that David appointed certain Levites to be singers who were to sing the psalms that he gave them. So if you look at 1 Chronicles 16, 7 to 8. Right. On that day, David first delivered this psalm into the hand of Asaph. And Asaph was the chief of the Levitical singers at that time. And his brethren to thank the Lord. Now here's the psalm, verse 8. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. And it goes on from there. It's Psalm 105. But as we know, David didn't just give the Israelites one psalm. He then went on to give them many psalms. And this is why we see in the headings to the chief musician. Who's the chief musician? The head of the Levitical singers who was leading the people in praise. And we see that in many different psalms. And David wrote many different psalms. And as he did so, he too was inspired by the Holy Spirit. In 2 Samuel 23, now these 23, 1 and 2. Now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse. Thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. This is what he said. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. Now as we continue going forward, we come to 1 Chronicles 22 and following, where David, right before he died, left behind all of the instructions for how temple worship was to be conducted. Now he did this because it was Solomon then who was going to build the temple, but he left the instructions. We're told in 1 Chronicles 28:19 that these were actually God's instructions. So David didn't just come up with them. And what we see in these God-given instructions is that not only were they told to sing and to keep singing the Psalms of David, which we saw in 1 Chronicles 16, they then were also to be singing the Psalms that were written by the other writers whom God had appointed to do so. Men by the name of Jeduthun, Asaph, and Heman. And we see in 1 Chronicles 25, verses 1 to 2 and verse 5, that even these three men, as they wrote their psalms, were also inspired by the Holy Spirit. So you get to 2 Chronicles 6 and 7. Solomon finally builds the temple. And what does he do? He does everything exactly as David had commanded back in 1 Chronicles. And so the temple worship begins. The people are singing the psalms of David and the psalms of these other God-appointed writers. That didn't last for long, though, did it? And the Israelites went astray, and yet God brought certain kings into their life by the name of Hezekiah and Josiah, who brought the people back. And what did the kings like Hezekiah and Josiah do? They reinstituted temple worship, and we're told they did it exactly as David had commanded them to do it. And so if you look at 2 Chronicles 29:30, we see that, moreover, King Hezekiah and the leaders commanded the Levites to sing praise to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. So in this time period, now they're singing the Psalms of David as well as these other psalmists. And then in this third time period is from the restoration of Israel to the coming of Christ. As you know, this is when the Babylonians, or after the Babylonians had come into Jerusalem, they had destroyed the temple in 586 BC. And so when the Israelites finally came back from captivity, what was one of their great jobs? It was to rebuild the temple. And we are specifically told in the scriptures that as they did that, they went back to the directions that God had given them in 1 Chronicles 22 and following. So if you look at Nehemiah 12:45, both the singers and the gatekeepers kept the charge of their God and the charge of their purification according to the command of David and Solomon his son. So they kept singing the Psalms of David as well as the Psalms of these other men. And you see, it's at this time then, around 400 BC, when the Psalter as we know it was completed. And that's important for us to realize, because it was also during that same 400-year period, from 400 BC to the coming of Christ, where God didn't give any more special revelation through his prophets. So the reason there weren't any more new songs for the people to be singing is because God wasn't giving any more inspired prophecy to the people, just as he had done in the Psalms. So throughout the Old Testament here, right, what were the people singing? Singing only inspired songs and then eventually the exclusive Psalms of the Bible. So that's what the Old Testament church sang. Now what are we in the New Testament church to sing? And so as we come now to our third point, we see that God continues to teach us that his people are to keep singing only the Psalms here in the New Testament as well. Now before we look at what the New Testament says, we need to keep in mind two things. First is that we should assume continuity from the old unless otherwise stated. In other words, when we get to the New Testament, it's not that God has started over and that he's starting from scratch and so should we. Right? In other words, he's assuming continuity from the Old Testament and we should too. It's the same God, it's the same means of salvation, it's the same Savior, it's the same covenant of grace. So unless the New Testament says we should explicitly stop doing something or do something different instead, we're to continue doing what the Old Testament had been telling us all along. This is why we're not given in the New Testament a separate manual for praise like we see in the Old Testament. The second thing we need to keep in mind, as I said earlier, is that Jesus says the second commandment is still binding on us, that we're still to worship not as we want, but as God wants. So far, assuming continuity with the Old Testament, what has God told us to sing? He's told us to sing the 150 Psalms. And what I want us to see in this point is that instead of telling us to stop doing that, or instead of telling us to start singing different things, when we get to the New Testament, God instead reaffirms for us that same desire that we would be singing the Psalms of the Bible. And so this is where we're going to look at Colossians 3:16. There are two main passages that speak of this, Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5:19. They're parallel passages, so we're just going to look at one of them. Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Now, there's a lot we could say about this verse. I want us to just focus on what we're told to sing, the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, I don't know if you've seen the movie Indiana Jones and Raiders of the Lost Ark, but if you have, there's a scene when Indy is flying to Nepal. And as he does, they have this, you know, nifty scene, I guess, where they're showing his plane, but it's flying over a map. And I think the idea here is that we all know where Nepal is. But if you look closely, you see that the map he's flying over is a map that would have existed in 1981, but it wasn't a map that would have existed in 1936, which is the time period of the movie. If you look closely, you see, for instance, that the country of Thailand is on the map. Well, in 1936, Thailand was not Thailand, it was Siam. Right? This is what we call anachronism, when you take something from the present and you wrongly insert it back into the past. And so when we look here at what Paul is saying, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, we want to make sure that we don't do the same thing. Because in our vocabulary today, these three words have specific meanings, don't they? We have the Psalms of David, we have the hymns of Charles Wesley, we have the spiritual songs, say, of the modern praise band, for example. That's how we think of these terms. But is that how Paul and his original readers thought of these terms 2,000 years ago? The Colossian church was made up primarily of Greek-speaking Christians. And so just like most of the Christians at that time, the Bible that they were reading was the Greek translation of the Old Testament, what we sometimes refer to as the Septuagint. And to these readers of the Septuagint, the words, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, would have been words that they were very familiar with because they're used repeatedly throughout their Greek Bibles, specifically in one place, in the Psalms, but in the headings of the Psalms. And so the Greek word for psalm is mentioned 67 times in the headings of the Psalms. For instance, Psalm 3, we read a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. The Greek word for hymn is mentioned 6 times in the psalm headings. We often miss it in our English Bibles, though, because our English Bibles are translated from the Hebrew Old Testament, not the Greek Old Testament. And the Hebrew word is neganoth, which sometimes is transliterated neganoth, sometimes it's translated as on an instrument, but in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that word is the one for hymn. Right? So Psalm 8 would be an example. To the chief musician on an instrument of Gath. Again, in the Greek here, that would have said to the chief musician a hymn. And then the Greek word for song is mentioned 36 times in the psalm headings. For instance, Psalm 30 is a psalm, a song at the dedication of the house of David. Now, what's more, in 12 of the psalm headings, the Greek words for psalm and song are used together, such as Psalm 30, which is what we just saw. Twice, the Greek words for psalm and hymn are used together. Psalm 6, for example, to the chief musician with stringed instruments, again in the Greek, hymn on an 8-stringed harp, a psalm of David. And then in one of the psalm headings, all three of these terms are used together. Psalm 76, to the chief musician on stringed instruments, again in the Greek, that's hymn, a psalm of Asaph, a song. All right, so according to Psalm 76, a psalm can be all three of these things, a psalm, a hymn, and a song. And if you look at the content of many of the psalms are doing the exact same thing, where they speak of themselves as being psalms and hymns and songs. In other words, in the psalms, these three words are used interchangeably, not speaking of three different things, but all speaking of the same thing. And so when Paul commands us to sing psalms, hymns, and songs, right, we shouldn't be surprised that essentially he's saying, sing psalms, psalms, and psalms, because the psalms themselves refer to themselves in this same way. But also because it's a common pattern of use in the scriptures to speak of one thing by using three different words. You think of Acts 2:22, where we're told of Christ's miracles being miracles, wonders, and signs. Right? It's all the same thing. Leviticus 26:46 speaks of God's law as statutes and judgments and laws. Again, all the same thing, just using three different words. So there's a common pattern here that Paul's picking up on to speak of one thing by using three different words. And again, the audience, these Colossians, would have known what he was talking about. And they make sure we know that these psalms are inspired. They are spiritual, Paul says. In our English Bibles, we associate the word spiritual with songs, as if the psalms and the hymns are not spiritual, just the songs are. But in the Greek, the spiritual applies to all three of them. It is psalms, hymns, and songs, spiritual. Right? And it applies to all of them. And in the New Testament, that is the usual pattern for speaking of the Holy Spirit. I'll give you an example. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about spiritual gifts. And then as he makes plain to tell us in that chapter, they're spiritual because they're Holy Spirit given. Right? So in the Old Testament, we're told to sing the psalms in worship. And now in the New Testament, God reaffirms for us that he wants us to keep doing that. And when you look at the entirety of the New Testament, there are other passages we could look at. And if you have questions about this, I'd love to talk to you about this more. But when you look at the entirety of the New Testament, you take into consideration all that goes on, there's no positive warrant that says we should stop doing what God had told us to do, or that we should start doing something different other than what God had told us to do. Instead, we see Jesus and the apostles singing the psalms. And then we see commands where God tells us to keep singing the psalms. And so that's why we sing the psalms here. Again, it's not a tradition. Well, then as we come to our fourth point on the outline, I want us to realize that the psalms are Christ-centered and sufficient for Christian worship today. They are Christ-centered and sufficient for worship today. As you know, there are 150 biblical psalms. In the New Testament, there are 412 quotations or allusions from the Psalms. Very striking, very striking. as the New Testament authors were preaching of Christ, teaching of the gospel, they frequently went back to the Psalms to do so. Right, so you look at the New Testament is stock full of psalmody. And I think it's not a stretch to say that the theology and the practice of the New Testament is primarily taken from the Psalms of the Old Testament. Right, and the reason that's the case is because the New Testament writers knew that the Psalms clearly speak of Jesus, of His work, of His person, of His gospel. Jesus Himself said in Luke 24:44-47 that the Psalms speak of Him. Let me give you some examples of this. The Psalms may not use His name Jesus, but Jesus has a variety of different names. Right? He is the Lord Jehovah. He is the Shepherd of His people. He is the Son of David. He is the Son of Man. He is the Anointed One. He is the King of all the earth. And if you read through the Psalms, you see that the Psalms are referring to Jesus by these names. The Psalms also speak of Jesus and His work as a prophet, Psalm 2:7. They speak of Him in His work as a priest, Psalm 110:4. They speak of Him in His work as a king, Psalm 45:6. The Psalms also speak of His eternal sonship, Psalm 2:7. They speak of His incarnation, Psalm 8:5. They speak of His humanity, Psalm 22. They speak of His divinity, Psalm 110:1. They speak of His obedience, Psalm 40. They speak of His betrayal, Psalm 41:9. They speak of His agony in the garden, Psalm 22:2. They speak of His trial, Psalm 35:11. They speak of His rejection, Psalm 118:22. They speak of His suffering, Psalm 69:9. They speak of His crucifixion, Psalm 22, Psalm 69. They speak of His burial and resurrection, Psalm 16:9-11. They speak of His ascension, Psalm 47:5. They speak of His second coming, Psalm 96:11-13. We could go on and on and on with this. In fact, there is something in every single psalm of the Old Testament that speaks of Jesus and His work on our behalf as the Savior. Because every psalm is written in relation to His covenant of grace. Now, we all understand this so much better than the Old Testament saints did because we have the New Testament. Right? And the revelation God has given us in the New Testament shines light on the Psalms, enabling us to understand them and see the person and work of Jesus in them in such a way that the Israelites were not able to do, at least not to the same extent. And you see, it's because of that that in a lot of ways, the Psalms are more suitable for our worship today than they were for the Old Testament saints of old. Right? So it makes perfect sense that when the Messiah finally arrives and gives that revelation that's needed to see Him clearly in the Psalms, that He then doesn't at the same time say, stop singing the Psalms, but instead says, keep singing the Psalms. All right, so just because Jesus has come and has given us new revelation, the New Testament, doesn't mean that we need the new songs as well. And it's true. You look at the Psalms and you see Jesus is spoken of in prophetic terms and in typical terms. And it's not always as clear as we would want. So we think, well, I want gospel clarity in our songs. And yet we see here the gospel's already there and the clarity we've been given in the New Testament. So we take the New Testament and we shine it upon the Psalms. And there we see the gospel fullness and the Christ-centeredness of the Psalms. And we do the same thing with the New Testament. We can't understand the New Testament apart from the foundation of the Old Testament. And so we can't understand the Psalms of the Old Testament apart from the light of the New Testament. It goes both ways. So the Psalms are Christ-centered gospel songs. Paul says in Colossians 3:16, they are the very words of Christ. Now, they're also sufficient for our worship because they speak to all aspects of the Christian life. They speak to all aspects of the Christian life. The Psalms teach us the same truth that God teaches us in the New Testament. The Psalms teach us about God, His attributes, His works, His word. The Psalms teach us about ourselves, our condition as humans, and who we are as believers, as Christians. The Psalms teach us about the world in which we live and the character of people by nature. The Psalms teach us of justification and adoption and sanctification and the perseverance of the saints and glorification. The Psalms tell us how we're to live, what sins we should put to death, and what works of obedience God would have us to do. We even see in the Psalms how we are to be saved by trusting in the Son of God and repenting of our sins. Martin Luther, for these reasons, called the Psalms a little Bible. Because you have the whole Bible, really, right here in the Psalms. But they don't just teach us the truth. They also speak for us in a variety of ways. Now that most people have smartphones, there's this phrase that we like to say. There's an app for that. Right? You want the weather? There's an app for that. You want directions? There's an app for that. Well, in the same way, there is a psalm for every emotion and every issue of life. You're joyful, there's a psalm for that. You're depressed, there's a psalm for that. Persecuted, struggling, going through a trial, there's a psalm for that. Whatever emotion you're experiencing at any given point in time, there is a psalm that speaks to that exact situation. And in some ways, that's what makes the Psalms so different from popular hymns and praise songs today. Because popular hymns and praise songs are often declarative by nature. That is, they primarily declare praises to God. There's nothing wrong with that. The Psalms declare praises to God too, except the Psalms don't take you straight to the praises. They take you slowly and gently to the praises, so that the praises become your own. And this is why when we sing the Psalms, and often it catches us off guard, we're singing all these words of doubt, and of suffering, and of confusion, and of pain. And we're not just saying, I love you, Lord, all the time, and praising the Lord all the time. At times that seems odd, but you see, the reason we're singing words of doubt and words of pain and struggle is because those who wrote the Psalms and those who are meant to sing the Psalms are those who are going through times of pain and doubt and struggle in our lives. You know, my wife and I have a friend from college who, in the past couple of years, lost an unborn child at 19 weeks. And after that, she said that she had a very hard time going to worship because she just couldn't sing the praise songs. She was troubled. She was grieving. And the songs were not giving her, they weren't connecting with her where she was at that moment. And isn't that the case for all of us? We're suffering so much of the time and we're going through these troubles and these trials. And God has given us the Psalms that connect with us right where we are. And yes, they take us to praise. They lead us to praise, but they do it slowly through this meditative process where we begin to connect and we realize these are my words. These are not the words of some other person long ago. These are my words. And as we sing them and as we connect with them, God changes our hearts and He encourages us and He leads us so that by the time we're finishing the psalm, we're saying, yes, Lord, I do praise You. And I do know what You are doing here. Psalms meet us right there and lead us to praise in a way that is so effectual. I've given you a quote from Michael Lefebvre. He says, the beauty of the Psalms is that they give to us in an integrated collection of interwoven praises and struggles, hymns that are robust enough to provide everything our souls need to praise God in the real world and to prepare for the eternal praise of the next. So not only are they Christ-centered and full of the gospel, they are sufficient for all that we need to praise and to live for the Lord until He returns. And then fifthly, we see that the Psalms are inspired, approved, and universal. I'll just briefly go through this point here in three parts. First, the Psalms are inspired. And we've been talking about this. They are songs given to us by God Himself. And that means they are not the words of a sinful man. They are the words of the holy, perfect God. Again, as Paul says in Colossians 3:16, the Psalms are the word of Christ. And so as we sing them, there's no error. There's no bad theology. We're never left in this situation where we're thinking, should I be singing this? Is that really what the Bible says? Right? Everything we're singing is flawless, right, because it came right from the mouth of God. And so we can sing the Psalms without any reservation at all. And second, the Psalms are approved. But as we've seen this morning, God wants us to be singing the Psalms. And as we sing them, we can not only be free from worrying about their content, we can be free from worrying about, does God even want me to be singing these Psalms? And we can know, we can have this peace of mind as we sing the Psalms, knowing that with certainty, yes, Lord, we are doing what you want us to do. We're singing the songs you want us to sing. Now, we have to be careful. Just singing the Psalms does not make our worship acceptable to God. Of course, it's only Jesus Christ. But again, the form matters, and as we sing, we can know, unlike Nadab and Abihu, that our worship is not strange or profane. It is what the Lord wants from us. And then third, the Psalms are universal. There's no question, Christian churches today worship in a whole variety of ways. And sadly, that's often what keeps us apart. But you know, the Psalms are one of the greatest ways that we can be brought together. Right? Because being the Word of God and not the Word of man, you can be a Baptist or a Presbyterian, you can be a Calvinist, or an Arminian, and all of us can sing the Psalms without any issues or problems. Right? The Psalms are truly ecumenical in no other way another song could be. But what's more, the Psalms are universal because they can be sung by an American, by a Russian, by an Iraqi, 4,000 years ago and 4,000 years from now. Right? When we sing the Psalms in our psalm books, they're set to rhyme. Now, in the Hebrew, the Psalms are not governed by a sense of rhyme. They're governed by a sense of thought. And what's great about that is that the Psalms then can be translated into any language. The Psalms are truly an international songbook. And again, what potential there is there to unite the Church of Jesus Christ at large. And my mother-in-law has just finished knitting a blanket for our family, and Anne and I are kind of excited about this because she's been working on it for a while, and it's going to look very good, but it's also going to be nice and long. I don't know if you've used the blanket on the back of our couch, if you've been to our house, but it's thin and it's not long. It's not what we want. So we're looking forward to this. But can you imagine if when we finally get this intricate, flawless, perfect blanket, and we unfold it and we go to sit on the couch, and I throw it over me, and then I realize it only comes to my knees. Sure looks good. It's perfect. But it's totally insufficient. And yet we should praise the Lord. God has given us a book of songs to sing that, yes, are perfect in every way, but are not just perfect. They are sufficient. They are suited for us as struggling Christians, even in the 21st century, to praise our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Psalter is a perfect songbook. There is nothing like it that exists or that ever will exist, because it is God's songbook. And in His grace, He has given it to us for us to sing back to Him. And so, brothers and sisters, let us sing His songs, and let's sing them with gratefulness. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank You that You've given us the Bible, a period, but as we look in Your Bible, we see that You've given us a hymnal. You've given us a songbook, and You've said, here, I wrote them for You already, and they're perfect. And they will be everything that You need to praise Me and to find strength as You walk through this wilderness of life until I call You home. Lord, how thankful we are that it is so sufficient for us to sing the Psalms. How thankful we are for the depth that we see in them, for the work of Christ and the person of Christ throughout them, and how that then gives so much meaning, and that's what gives us the encouragement and the comfort we need as we sing them, because without Christ, what is the point? And yet we see Christ in them, and Christ, they are Your songs. You wrote them. You sang them. You continue to sing them with us as Your people. We thank You so much for that. Lord, help us to delight in this book You've given us. Help us to sing it with gratefulness. How thankful we are to You, Lord, for this perfect songbook. We give You praise in Jesus' name. Amen.